Well, before we dive into the Word, I ask you again to bow with me and pray with me as we begin. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you've given us to come, to study, to look at your Word. Sometimes we wonder what these things written centuries ago has to do with us. But we've seen a light that indeed Scripture does testify of Jesus. And may we see through the eyes that those disciples on the road to Emmaus saw when Jesus opened the Scriptures to them. And their hearts burned within them. And the 11 in the upper room, when he opened their understanding in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the things concerning himself. May your Spirit guide us into that as we look at Joel. May we see through these historical events, these historical problems, as James said, the corporateness of the human race and the solution that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he's there. May we find his steps, his footprints, his fingerprints, his heart prints as we go through this book also is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Title, Leave a Blessing. Can we find that in Joel? Overview that we want to do today, number one, we're going to start with the idea of blessing. It's not in verse one, but you'll find it there shortly. But there's a background to the blessing, and there's an issue of losing a blessing. Ever been an experience where you've lost a blessing? We're going to look at the parallels of the judgment that Joel addresses with later judgment. We've already alluded to this in other talks, even David's introduction last evening for the 12, that the picture of judgment is not just for that time of the prophets. It actually applied, he said, to centuries later. And then there's an eschatological, which is an end time application. I like to say there was an application to the first coming of Jesus, which is the New Testament. And there's an application to the second coming of Jesus, which is our time. Some of us are called Adventists, right? What does that word mean? Number three, briefly, the setting for Joel, his name, and people that he's addressing specifically in his writings. And then the pictures that he gives us through these three chapters that we have to consider. Let's look at the blessings to start with. And again, our entry text is Joel 2, verses 14 and 15. Rend your heart and not your garments. We can do external things that has no connection with our inside, right? God's not interested as much in our externals as he is the internals. There's a place for the externals, but it has to be an expression of the inward, right? Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Do you know how kind God is? Do you know how important kindness is? Been around kind people? Been around people who have not been kind? He's of great kindness and repenteth him of the evil. Maybe he identifies with our problems. Maybe he identifies with the human race as if he himself were responsible. After all, he created us. He gave us the ability to choose. In the perfection of humanity at the beginning was the character quality of freedom, the freedom to choose. That was part of that perfection. We would have not have been perfect had he not given us that. What did we do with that freedom? He takes responsibility for what we've done with our freedom. And that's the story we've been looking at so far, and we'll continue that as we go through. Next verse, who knoweth if he will return, All the way through, I'm hearing these prophets say to humanity, return to God, return to God. Here it's saying maybe he will return and repent and do what? Leave a blessing behind him. Even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord, your God. If you're not a Hebrew, the meat offering and drink offering is sort of doesn't resonate with you. What would that mean? So, why this appeal? They're in the middle of Joel. Why the affirmation in the heart of that of God's character? Why the reference to a blessing, leaving a blessing? What's the importance of that? And then, why end the verse with sanctuary offerings? We don't do those types of offerings anymore. Blessing. That word blessing takes us clear back to Genesis 12, verse 2. It's the very first occurrence in the Old Testament of that word. And whose story do we find in Genesis 12? It's Abram's story, right? And he's first being called by God, and God says to him, I will bless thee. Thou shalt be a blessing. Any Hebrew reading or hearing the words of Joel that knew it all their history would be called right back to Abraham. What was God going to do with Abraham? He was going to bless him. But what would that imply? What would that impose, in a sense, upon Abraham? What was he then to do? Be a blessing. Freely you have received, freely give. This is the blessing. It's the blessing of Abraham. The blessing that God gave to Abraham. This was formalized a few chapters later in a covenant. A covenant. It's a covenant blessing. Isaac, speaking to Jacob, the son and grandson of Abraham. Genesis 28, 3 and 4. God Almighty bless thee and give thee, what? The blessing of Abraham. Does the New Testament do much with Abraham? Look at John chapter 8. There's a long protracted disagreement between Jesus and the Jewish people, whether they were children of Abraham or not. We're going to touch on Abraham and Paul in a little bit. The blessing was confirmed by covenant, by the covenant. God's promise to Abraham. God formalized the promise, and you know the ceremony. It was a ceremony that followed the traditions of the time, cutting animals in half and walking between them. What an amazing picture. God entering into covenant with Abraham. But here's the question. What if the blessing is used for selfish purposes and is not passed on? Could that summarize what we're dealing with hundreds of years later? And that the prophets are burdened with, the burden that God himself had. What have you done with what I've given you? The blessing of Abraham, where is it? Are people coming to you from all around the earth and saying, tell me about the God you serve? I hear he's the creator God, that he made everything. Tell us about him. Introduce us to him. Were they doing that in the days of Joel? I would say they were probably trying to avoid that place because of the experience that they had had in dealing with the descendants of Abraham. So we move into the realities that Moses left the children of Israel with, because not just was there blessing, there was also in the books of Moses what? There was the blessing and the cursing. The covenant has two sides. And read about it there. It's detailed for you in the books of Moses, particularly the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 11, 26 to 28, in the context of covenant. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1, 15 and 19. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. God's pleading for that. Leviticus 26, even earlier, God almost outlines the history of his people. Here's what I've given you. If you enjoy that and receive it and keep it and bless others with it, here's how fruitful you're going to be and what a standing you will have on earth. But if you don't, what's going to happen? I will punish you perfectly. 7 times. It's the word that's used that means perfectly. Leviticus 26. The covenant came by the faith of God. Paul latched onto this in Romans 10. He said, the word that we preach is the word of faith. And it's clear as we look at it in the Old Testament. Again, from Hebrew eyes, it's not our faith. It's the faith of God that we're going to hear about in Habakkuk when David covers that. It's the faith of God that Moses mentioned in Deuteronomy. He is a God of truth, the King James says. Look up the word. It's the same word as faith in Habakkuk. God of faith. And that word of faith that conveyed to us the covenant through the man Abraham, Paul says that's what he was preaching. Romans 10. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. Look at it clearly there. The righteousness which is of faith, this is where you find it in the book of Deuteronomy, Paul says there. It was to be received, it was to be kept, and passed on by faith. The response of the heart of an individual to God's heart. And so it says that Abraham believed in the Lord. Genesis 15:6. And the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. This is what righteousness looks like. But what about, again, unfaithfulness? Whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. Romans 14:23. Paul clearly says that. Paul, we can thank God for Paul. He was an observant religious Jew who had been raised on the books of Moses. He probably had memorized them. But he didn't see in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms Messiah until he met him on the road to Damascus. But once he had that paradigm shift and realizing it's all about him, then this is our expositor for the Old Testament. The major New Testament expositor for the Old Testament is Paul. He's explaining to us what the Hebrew meant. Again, look, read the book of Hebrews again. Go through the book of Acts. We're going to be studying that this next quarter, I understand. The book of Acts, read Paul's experiences there as he goes around to the synagogues trying to reach his own people with the understanding, the proper understanding of the books of Moses. Thank God for Paul. But all have sinned. Early in Romans, it says that very plainly, including Abraham, right? This father of the faithful. What hope is there? This is the reason for pointing in the verses that we started with to God's character. Because if we're not faithful, he remains faithful. 2 Timothy 2, he cannot deny himself. He does not change his character to meet our need. He just has to reveal more of that character. But he remains faithful when we are unfaithful. And this is why it points to the sacrifices, the offerings that he's going to leave. What does that mean? What are the sacrifices pertaining to God's house deal with? If you look in Joel, what is it mentioning over and over again? God's house. Verse 9 of chapter 1, verse 13 of chapter 1, verse 14 of chapter 1, and also verse 16, the house of God, the house of God, the house of God. James was telling us about his house in England. Do houses have meaning? It talks about the person who dwells there, right? In the story that they have. What about God's house? Why is it talking about his house? The whole story is based on family, on house, and on identity. Do you realize that? The whole story, the whole Bible story. And your story individually, in the corporate story that James was addressing, it's based on these facts, these realities. God has made us for family. He created a human family in Genesis 1 and 2 to illustrate this reality of bondedness. what they had experienced in the Godhead from eternity. It's still based on that. And house is where you do that, right? And the identity that comes out of that. So what is God doing in his house? To whom did the sacrifices point? How were they to be offered? Do you remember Paul talking to the Hebrews in chapter 11 of Hebrews? How were the sacrifices to be offered? The very first very first example in Hebrews 11 was by faith. Abel did what? Offered a more excellent sacrifice. All the sacrifices were to be offered by faith. There's nothing ritual about it in the sense of there's any value or meaning in the actual ceremony. It's the realization that I'm doing this because it's a symbol. It's pointing to the reality of what God himself is going to do. And his house is illustrating that. He's going to die in our place. He is the light. He is the bread. It is his righteousness that is the intercession for us. That's the picture. So, let's go to Paul. God's promise, Galatians 3, verse 8, the gospel was preached to Abraham. This is the blessing that Joel is referring to. It was preached to Abraham, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Israel had a global mission to be God's representative to the whole world. That's the mission of God's people, right? Still, global mission. God's promise, Galatians 3, verse 16, was to Abraham and his one seed, which is Christ. Messiah was their only hope. Messiah is our only hope. And it's for three reasons. And again, I'm unwrapping this from Paul because that's what he's doing with the Old Testament. The three reasons, number one, Galatians 3:22, the Scripture has done what? Concluded all under sin. There's not one righteous, not one. Who has been faithful? No single human being before Messiah. Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The initiating covenantal faithfulness of Christ and the responsive faith of a human individual who responds to him. But the point is, number one, there's only one without sin by faith. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Number two, he's our only hope because Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from what? The curse of the law being made a curse for us. And he quotes Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Only one has borne the full covenant curse. We might be reading about judgments in Joel and all these other books. And has there been judgments? Look at history. Destruction, devastation. But as James was pointing out, these are but a drop in the bucket of the consequences of sin. And who has borne them all? He was made a curse for us to redeem us from that curse. That's why there's only hope in him. Number three, Galatians 3:14, that the blessing, there it is, the blessing of Abraham might come through Jesus Christ. What is this blessing? Look at the key that Paul gives us here. What is the blessing of Abraham? That we might receive what? The promise of the Spirit through faith. What is the blessing? The promise of the Spirit. Do we realize how dependent we are on the Holy Spirit? What were we made of from the dust? Living soul. But what did the dust need? The breath, the Spirit. That's what is being pictured there. So, summarizing, Messiah was faithful. Messiah bore the curse. Messiah conveyed the blessing. Capital B, blessing, the Spirit. Do you see these these things that Paul is gathering together for us in Galatians 3 from the story of the blessing that Joel is referring to, the blessing that ties to the story of Abraham and the story of Abraham's descendants. This was the gospel given to Abraham, rooted in God's love, shadowed in the types and symbols of the sacrificial system, dating from Genesis 3 and 4. Right when the need began in the beginning with Adam and Eve. Because we're all children of Adam and Eve. Given by the faith of God to be believed and kept and shared by the supernatural blessing of the Spirit. There's no way that you can believe. There's no way that you can keep. There's no way that you can share the blessing without that Spirit. Because the blessing is the Spirit. And we need to make sure that we don't keep depersonalizing God's gifts. Out of Messiah's finished work on earth, have you ever noticed it? The responsive experience was predicted in Psalm 133. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. Psalm 133. Beautiful, brief psalm. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. What's the fruit of Christ's ministry on earth that we find in the very first chapters of Acts? They were in one place, in one accord. Go figure that one. All the way through the gospel, it was not there. They were arguing, there was contention. Who was the greatest was the ego battle they were fighting. But there's unity. And again, read these words in the light of your understanding of that fruit of Jesus' ministry, Messiah, what Messiah accomplished. How good is for brethren to dwell in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head. And again, a Hebrew knowing the history would know what this is talking about. That ran down the beard, even whose beard? Aaron's beard. This is the first priest being anointed, being dedicated. And the oil is being poured. And the oil is a symbol of the blessing, right? Again, oil is a product of agriculture. This oil, right? It's food grade oil. It's not the oil we put in our engines. No, it's food grade oil. It's a product of the fruitfulness of the land, which is part of that covenant blessing. And the curse we will see is the absence of that. The land suffers under the curse. But the oil is coming, and it's going across his beard, and over his head and down his beard, all the way down where? To the skirts of his garments. They get this picture, a mind, imagination picture of Aaron being dedicated and the oil just flowing over the man down to the skirts of his garments. But Aaron was a Levitical priest. Messiah was what? He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. Messiah was from the tribe of Judah, the royal lineage. Messiah was a king priest in the order of Melchizedek. So Aaron could not fully represent him, but the imagery is powerful there. Christ has ascended to heaven with his blood from the courtyard. He's been sacrificed. And he's taking his blood into the tabernacle that the earthly tabernacle just represented, and he's dedicating it. In the book of Hebrews, Paul specifically uses the word to dedicate to show how Christ has opened the way. And he's dedicating it. And he himself is being anointed as our high priest in heaven. And as the oil drips off his garment, a friend of mine says it drips and it falls all the way to earth. And on the way it catches fire. And it lands on the disciples as tongues of fire. The blessing coming down from what Christ has accomplished and heaven's acknowledgement of him as now our high priest at the right hand of the Father. As the dew of Hermon, back to the geography and the agriculture of Palestine, the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descends upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded what? The blessing. And what is it described as here? Even life. What type of life? Forevermore. This is eternal life. Do you see the picture? This is the results of Messiah's finished work. And it's being, the first fruits of it are being realized in Acts chapter 2. There it is. So again, these words of the minor prophets for their day, yes, they were for the New Testament hundreds of years later. But might they be for us? Not in relation to Christ's first coming, but his second coming. Is he planning to do something similar? The history of the unfaithfulness of God's people is the story behind the minor prophets, even all the prophets, if you please, and even the New Testament. We heard Jesus there in Matthew 23, the covenant curses. Whoa, whoa, whoa. But again, a few days later, a few hours later, he'd be hanging on that tree, bearing himself the full covenant curse, repeated there in the New Testament. Here's the summary. If you don't respond to God's faith with faith, to his love with love, if you worship the creature and the creator, which is what idolatry is, you abandon the sacrifices, you forget the Lord's house, you let it just, you know, it's an abandoned house. Look at Josiah, what he had to do when he became king. All the repairs, all the cleaning. He got the things going again in God's house. They were abandoning that. This triggered a controversy. And we alluded to this. David mentioned it briefly last evening. The word is not used in Joel, but this is the theme of all the prophets. A covenant lawsuit. The Hebrew word is rib. R-I-B, rib. It's twice in Hosea, it's once in Micah, it's in the other prophets, this word controversy. The prophets God sends to open the books on his people. What does that mean? Here's my covenant with you. What have you done with it? Here's what you've done with it, and here's what you've done with it, and here's what you've done with it, and here's what you've not done with it. They're opening the books on the people. That is always the investigative part of judgment. Starts with that. In covenant faithfulness, God confronts his people, holds them accountable for the blessings poured upon them, and he warns them of the consequences of losing him. He is our life. Without the blessing, we're dust. He doesn't want to let us go. And so he's warning us, he's confronting us, and this is what these are about. There's an opportunity for what? Repentance. That's why there's calls for repentance. But what usually happened with the prophets? Rejected, some of them being killed. That's the history. God gives them up to the covenant curses, Deuteronomy 29, 21. And so these curses, in their limited fashion, in ancient history, New Testament history, and even in our day, they're redemptive in purpose. The limited curses are redemptive in purpose. How else can God going to wake us up? He's blessed us, and we've just turned his blessings into selfish living. And so he takes them away. Maybe that will wake us up. The redemptive in purposes. The conditions of the land and the agriculture, if you read Joel, it's just amazing. It's horrendous. Can you imagine, those of you who are here in Oregon and in this location, that we come out here next summer and there's no water in this river? It's bone dry. All the springs of the Cascades are dry because there's no rain next winter. If you can't imagine those types of things, you don't get into the history of the prophets and God's people. Because that's the type of things that has to happen often for God to wake people up. And so the land and the agriculture reflects people's hearts. God lets it reflect their hearts. And as people's hearts dry up, he often lets the land reflect that. Then the prophets come and they outline the path back into faithfulness. What is it? It's a heart work of repentance. A faith response, opening the door again for the blessings of God. God's promises, covenant, and faith received by faith is the blessing. God's people fall into unbelief and idolatry. Prophets come, call for repentance, And if repentance is not entered into, as with Jonah, as we'll find out in that book when that is covered, if repentance is not entered into, judgment follows, which is the curses. That then may lead to repentance and then restoration. So here's the diagram as I would outline it. Covenant faith, God initiates. If you have not responded to God with faith and you've not worshiped the Creator in whose hand your breath is, language of Daniel to Belshazzar, got into idolatry, the prophets come, open your case, lay it out before you. If you repent, there's restoration. If you don't, there's destruction, which then might come, from which might come repentance and then restoration. So, parallels for our time. We've already alluded to it. Christ mentioned it in his time, as it was in the days of Noah. Judgment. Global, right? As it was in the days of Lot. Local judgment. Luke 17, 26, 28. History repeats itself. Do we understand the repetition of history? Do we understand the principles, the patterns of history? This is vitally important that we learn to do that. The days of the minor prophets are examples for us, as are the other times. 1 Corinthians 10 is where Paul does this with the people of Corinth. He takes them back to the history of Israel. These were people in Corinth. How many of them in Corinth had understood or known even the history of Israel? A lot of the converts in Corinth were pagan. They had no Jewish background, but there were Jewish people there. And he reviews the history of the Jewish people. And he says, it's for us that these things are written, upon whom the ends of the earth are come. Paul was living under the fourth kingdom of Daniel, just as we are living under the fourth kingdom of Daniel, the ends of the earth. And the lessons of history stand there for us as well. The lessons of all previous judgment events applies to the final judgment. And that final judgment, if you look at it carefully, all of the prophets and Jesus pointed forward to. And we understand from the time prophecies that we are in the beginning of that process. Correct? If you haven't studied that, study it out. But all the prophets, including Jesus, Moses called him the greatest prophet, right? Pointed us to those events. Because if there's no final judgment, there's no solution to the mess that sin has brought. There has to be a final judgment. And it's going to be unprecedented. It's like Noah's time, but it's not exactly like it. Unprecedented. What an opportunity to live in a time that very likely will happen. We know it can. There's always three phases in judgment. The pattern is well shown in Genesis 3 and Daniel 5. The three phases are investigation, questioning, opening the books. Genesis 3, it's God asking questions of Adam and Eve, right? Daniel 5 with Belshazzar, it's Daniel reviewing the history of Nebuchadnezzar. Out of that comes the verdict and sentence, and then out of that is the execution of the sentence. We must keep those all always clear in mind and always understand the importance of all three elements. There's a reason for it. There's a lot of people who are ridiculing the idea that it has any investigative part, that judgment has any investigative part. And I'm thinking, have you ever served on a jury? What's the first thing that you do when you're considering a case? You have to look at the evidence, right? Open the books, review the testimonies, watch the videos, whatever it is. It has to be a part. So judgment in Daniel 7, these are some connections I'm trying to make. We don't have time to unwrap these details, but judgment in Daniel 7 parallels the Day of Atonement in Daniel 8, cleansing of the sanctuary. And both of these are expanded in the judgment that's introduced in the very middle of the book of Revelation, when we see the temple opened, then we see the Ark of His Covenant. Revelation 11, verse 18 and 19. Investigation has begun. The final investigation has begun. The day of the Lord is what these prophets call this judgment. It's God's day. It's for Him to take action, for Him to do something. The time of the end, however, this judgment of the time of the end is different in one respect. And this is vitally important that we understand this. Because at the time of the end, it's the end, right? And the difference is this. Repentance is only possible during the investigation. Here's, again, the review of the past. This is how God has operated in past judgments. That after destruction, if you survive the desolation, you could repent, right? And enter into the restoration. There's the picture. But at the end, here's what it looks like. There is no repentance after destruction at the end. There's no second chance. That's why Revelation has over and over again, they repented not, they repented not. So the call for repentance that we get from the lessons of history is for us now, during the time of investigation, when we're listening to the messages of the prophets, when we're letting the prophets open the books on us, and we're becoming transparent to our own needs, our own history, whether it's James telling his family history, or it's us examining our own family history, our individual history. It's all revealed to the Lord. It's not hidden from Him at all. We're the ones that have to face it and enter into this repentance that needs not to be repented of. The house of the Lord had a unique feast day. What was it? The Day of Atonement. And my question is, has this begun in its final application? This day calls for a review of the past. The Jews saw the Day of Atonement as a judgment day. A day to review the past year, because they had it once a year, right? Review the past, and for us, it's reviewing the past of the minor prophets and finding what they tell us, what their messages are for us. So, here's the lesson. Here's the instruction that I see. Respond to God's faith and love, especially as shown to us in His house. The sanctuary message. What's revealed to us about Jesus Christ. In those types and symbols, as well as in the reality of what Christ did. Repent for our lack of faith and love before the verdicts are determined. Only then will we be part of the restoration. That's the similarity and the difference between the two. So, moving on into the setting. After having that introduction, now we're going to look at Joel and the setting of Joel in our last few minutes. The 12 minor prophets wrote after the kingdom divided, right? Just right after Solomon. It's after that. There's only, what was it, Saul and David and Solomon, right? The United Kingdom. And then it divided. And so they're all after that time, actually toward the end of the last 70 years of the Northern Kingdom, as I understand it. There are three groups. I'm not trying to say anything different than what David was saying last night in his introduction, but just to review some of that, there were groups of prophets giving messages near the end of the Northern Kingdom. That was what he called the Assyrian period, because it was Assyria that destroyed the Northern Kingdom. So they're writing close to the end of the period of the Northern Kingdom. Again, God sends His appeals before the destruction, before the end. Messages of calls to repentance, review the past. And then there's another group that's near the end of the second kingdom, the southern kingdom, the ones that are around the time of Josiah, which is the last good king, and then his descendants, which were all bad. And then there's a cluster down at the time of the restoration, which he was calling that post-exilic. After the exile in Babylon, they came back, and there's a restoration. God was taking them back to their land, and there's a cluster there. And I know this probably is hard for you to see, But this is the way I outlined it. And again, there's not definite understanding exactly of the dates of some of these prophets. And then how, because of that, how you would order them. But I gave a time order as I see it in a Bible order. And the minor prophets, all 12 are listed there. And the next column are the kings of Judah. Okay? And you can see it goes down and all of a sudden there's the last one. And then the next column is the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. And that column ends much earlier than the southern kingdom. And then you have the focus of the different prophets. And then you have the major prophets that parallel Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. And so the one group, the northern kingdom ends, fall of Samaria, Assyria destroys the northern kingdom, and then this is where we find Joel in some of the commentators. David put him at the end, post-exilic. There's some who believe that he's there too. The one I was looking at put him in the earlier one, so I put Joel there in that first cluster. Fall of Jerusalem, southern kingdom comes to its end. There's the ones that preach, prophesy before that, and then the ones that come during the rebuilding, the restoration time. So that's the focus is on those three areas, the northern and or southern kingdoms. Some of these messages we're going to find, you're aware of it already, they weren't speaking to God's people. They were speaking to the neighbors of God's people. Assyria that was going to destroy Samaria. It was speaking to Edom on the west. It was speaking to Tyre and Sidon on the Edom was on the east. Tyre and Sidon was on the west. Different messages. And then the focus of rebuilding. So again, who is it aimed at? There were three prophets, Jonah, Nahum, and Obadiah in particular, that spoke to other kingdoms, Nineveh particularly in Edom. And then the prophets that are encouraging God's people in the rebuilding of the temple. Joel means Jehovah, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. He addresses both Israel and Judah in his references. Let's look in our closing minutes at the pictures he gives us. And there's four that I want to look at. Destruction, repentance, restoration, and more on God's character. Destruction. We've already mentioned it briefly. There was both agricultural and emotional destruction. Did you catch it in reading through these verses? I mean, it's a horrible picture of everything eaten up by destructive forces, either insects or drought. And there's nothing to harvest, right? Devastation all around. Verse 12, the vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate, the palm tree also, the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered. And then what does the end of the verse say? Because joy is withered away from the sons of men. See, it's not just environmental devastation. It's emotional devastation. They reflect each other. Quite a picture, all the way through to the end of chapter 1, desolation. Chapter 2 begins as well, day of darkness, thick darkness. Fire is devouring. And again, you have the devastation that comes with the destruction. And people's faces gathering blackness. It's like, and the armies that come are very, very skilled and effective and just devastating everything. What an amazingly sad picture. The day of the Lord is referenced in verse 15, and it's also repeated as chapter 1. It's repeated in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, 11, 31, and also in 3, verse 14. Again, the phrase day of the Lord is the day of judgment. It's the day where he's acting, he's stepping in and doing something. The allusion to our day, final judgment, 2 verse 11, it says very plainly, who can abide it? This is echoed for us in Malachi 3. He is coming as a refiner's fire. Who can abide the day of his coming? It's echoed for us in Revelation, chapter 6, verse 17. The great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? All the nations are pictured as being arraigned here. Judah's neighbors are named, if you look over in chapter 3. Verse 2, verse 4, verses 12 to 14, and verse 19. And the picture is the harvest is ripe. Agricultural picture. But again, it's talking about the harvest of what? Evil. Unbelief. Unfaithfulness. The harvest is ripe. It's ripened. And wickedness is great. Violence. Innocent blood. Sound familiar to our day? Do you sense things are ripening? The judgment process that chapter 3, verse 2 and 12 to 14 outlines, it's in the valley of what? Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision. What does Jehoshaphat mean? Yahweh is judge. It's in the valley of Yahweh is judge. God himself is stepping up to do something. And again, what is the command? Put in the sickle. Reap. Reaping, remember in the reaping, what happened? There's a separation in the parables of Christ. Separation, right? The wheat is to be separated out and the tares go over here. Separation is taking place. And how many are involved? He says all nations. These are the glimpses that we have through the eyes of the local picture here in Palestine to see a global picture. Not even fulfilled in the New Testament, because that was local as well when Jerusalem was destroyed in Palestine. Pictures that go to the end of time and deal with the global picture that Revelation unwraps for us. Yahweh is judge, the valley of decision. Again, the final judgment at the end of the Day of Atonement. Revelation 14:15. What are the words that come to the Son of Man sitting on a cloud? What does he have in his hand? He has a sickle. And what are the words that are told to him? Reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. This is the global picture in Revelation that Joel was shown in that local picture. There's a picture of preparing for war. Do you know where it says that in verse 9 of chapter 3? Prepare war, wake up the mighty men. Beat your plowshares into swords. This is not time for agriculture, this is time for war, right? What about Revelation 20? At the end of that great Day of Atonement, do we see a final battle pictured? And whereby deception, the devil, gathers the entire world to take that city? There it is. Echoed again on a global scale. Revelation 25:8-9. Lament is the repentance part. We've been looking at the destruction. What about the repentance part? Lament. Fast, assemble yourselves, rend your hearts, turn, weep. Again, a personal and a corporate thing. If you're assembling, you're not just doing this by yourself over in your house, right? There's times to come together and together say, as we've already heard, as Daniel prayed. He may have prayed it all by himself in Babylon, but it's prayer for us corporately. We have sinned. We have sinned. Chapter 1, 13 and 14, chapters 2, 12 to 17. Allusions to our day. The fast is an allusion to the afflicting of the soul that was to be done on the Day of Atonement. History tells us that of all the feast days of Israel, all those festivals, there was only one day that they didn't eat anything. It was the Day of Atonement. All the other festivals, they had meals. It was a time of festivity. But this one was a time of fasting. What about a trumpet? Trumpet is mentioned twice here. Leviticus, it was a trumpet that sounded on the Day of Atonement. And again, trumpets could reflect alarm. It could reflect a day of the Lord, which is judgment. Or it could reflect deliverance. There was a trumpet that announced jubilee, deliverance of the captives. Actually, judgment by God on the enemies of his people is a day of deliverance. We must see that these are not totally separate things. They're alluding to the same thing. There's going to be a restoration of agriculture. 2, 8, 19, 21 to 26. Because when you remove the destroyer, what happens to the land? The land is healed. But what has caused the destruction of the land? It is the spiritual destruction of God's own people, primarily. Moving to the destroyers when all the nations are judged, that's what happens. And then the promise of the blessing. Do you see the connection? Joel 2, 28 and 29. What's going to return? My spirit. I'm going to pour it upon all flesh. Again, pictured by oil, pictured by water. It's going to come down. The blessing of Abraham will be restored. Jerusalem will be holy. The Holy Land is not holy now. It's as contaminated as the rest of this world. It has to be cleansed, and then it will be holy. And the promise is there of cleansing, right? The very last verse of the book. I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. The fountain is going to come forth from the house of God. What a picture. The new wine and the milk. This is a picture of restoration. As the water flows from the throne of God, the Spirit fills the earth. The allusions to the working of the Spirit, the former rain moderately. This is in 2 verse 23, right? The former rain moderately. This is agricultural imagery. We don't have to have time to get into, but again, that phrase there in the margin and actually in the Hebrew means the teacher of righteousness. Interesting. The latter rain in the first month. The latter rain is what brings the harvest to ripeness. The final outpouring of this water, of the Spirit upon the earth, is going to ripen the harvest. Because you accept the work of the Spirit or you reject it. And so the harvest ripens. In Revelation 14, verse 15, again, will be fulfilled. I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Verses 28 and 29, used by Peter in his sermon on Acts chapter 2, talking about the New Testament fulfillment. This, he says, is what Joel was talking about. And he quotes the book of Joel, pouring the Spirit out upon all flesh. That was at the installation of Jesus as our high priest in heaven. And note, that's before the destruction of Jerusalem, which is the parallel to the end of the world, Matthew 24. So the allusions to the final state of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be holy. There's no strangers there. That's what we see in Revelation 21, right? Nothing defiled goes into that city anymore. And who's dwelling there? God himself. He's with his people. He's dwelling there. The source of water, what do we find in Revelation? A river of life flowing from the throne of God, filling the earth, Revelation 22, verse 1. God's character is strong. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, repents of the evil. He's jealous. He doesn't want to be replaced because you need him. He's your life. He's dealt wondrously with you. He's in the midst of Israel. He's the Lord your God, and there's none other. The hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Do you see what your only hope is?
Yes.
The Lord your God is dwelling in Zion. And as Paul said, these things have happened as examples for us. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Upon whom the ends of the earth has come. So Joel's call to us today is, rend your hearts, turn them to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful. Sanctify a feast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble. Let the ministers of the Lord weep. Again, it's because the Lord is of great kindness. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the message of Joel. We thank you for the patterns of history. Teach us how to enter into this repentance individually and as a group, that our lives can be a life of continual repentance, that we can reflect your glory. We can call people to those principles that will last forever, even the blessing of life forevermore. We thank you for that promise through Jesus Christ. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we're able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.